Welcome to Episcopal Priest Explains. I'm Kyle Martindale, your resident Episcopal priest, and today we're talking about the ministry in Minnesota following the murder of George Floyd. On with me today will be Bishop Craig Loya, Bishop of the Episcopal Diocese of Minnesota, to work through this with us and take us beyond my brief explanation. It's Episcopal Priest Explains. I might not know much about much, but I'm here to talk about stuff. For when your friends ask you questions and you want to show off, the first 5 minutes likely aren't enough. Because I'm going to be wrong, and I'll ask someone smarter. So that first 5 minutes are more just like a starter. So you can stick around and hear from the experts, because there's more to know from Episcopal Priest Explains. It's Episcopal Priest Explains. Again, thanks for joining us today on Episcopal Priest Explains as we discuss ministry in Minnesota following the murder of George Floyd. We'll be joined shortly by Bishop Craig Loya, but first I'm going to try to share some of what I think about the events since George Floyd's death last spring without getting too lost in the woods that Bishop Craig and I can't find our way out together. So the first thing to discuss here is the death of George Floyd in May of 2020. We were all still in the fairly early stages of the lockdown and other restrictions with the COVID-19 pandemic. And George Perry Floyd Jr. was approached and detained by police in Minneapolis based on a clerk thinking he may have paid with a counterfeit $20 bill, and then was murdered in police custody, which was filmed and the whole world saw. This was another example in a long line of examples of unarmed black men being killed in the streets of the United States, often at the hand of militarized police forces that have a history of acting as judge, jury, and executioner since the time of the Fugitive Slave Act, which is still the basis of modern policing in the United States. What made this stand out even more, though, was that we were all at home, watching, unable to look away, due to the pandemic shutdown and the fact that this was not police body cam footage that we had to wait for, but unfiltered footage from a bystander. This footage also showed just how long George Floyd's murderer knelt on his neck, cutting off his airflow, over 9 minutes, as well as those around trying to get his murderer, Derek Chauvin, to stop. Following this, we as a nation hit a sort of boiling point, and perhaps more people than ever took to the streets, the airways, to pulpits, and political influence to declare that change needed to come, and it needed to come now. That there was a need for more than simply prosecuting a murderer, but completely changing the system that allows for murders such as these to take place. This work continues, and much of it continues to be driven by the epicenter for new change, Minnesota. Well, you've heard my rough explanation. Now, stick around as I bring in my guest, Bishop Craig Loya, Bishop of the Episcopal Diocese of Minnesota, to walk with us as we continue this journey together. Bishop Craig, welcome to Episcopal Priest Explains, and thank you for joining me today as we discuss ministry in the Episcopal Church following the murder of George Floyd.
Thanks, Kyle. It's great to be with you.
Just so everyone can know you a little better, can you share a little bit about how you came to the Episcopal Church, who your faith guides have been in your life, and what kept you around over the years?
Yeah, I did not grow up with any real connection to a religious tradition. My family was nominally Christian, and we would attend church, you know, occasionally, but it wasn't really a big part of our family's life. I found the Episcopal Church when I was a student in college. Mm-hmm. I found myself searching for a community to belong to, having lots of religious questions, and longing for a tradition to ground myself in. And I actually systematically visited and explored a lot of different religious traditions. And when I found our local Episcopal Church, I was immediately enthralled by the simple yet profound sense of holiness that existed in that space. And as I learned more about the Episcopal Church, both its grounding in a deep tradition and its openness to questions and different ideas and perspectives felt like a real fit for me. And the local Episcopal church in the town where I went to college welcomed me in with open arms. And it was a great fit and a great experience. And I'm super grateful for it. Some of my religious guides that I've had are one of the most important spiritual guides I've had is does not identify as a Christian. My friend Andy is my best friend from both high school. We went to both high school and college together. And even though he does not identify as a Christian, during my years in high school and college, where I was searching and exploring different traditions, he was a really compassionate and generous and open-minded conversation partner where I really worked out a lot about what I believe and what I felt drawn and called to. So Andy was one of the most important spiritual guides for me early on. Beyond that, the priest at the church where I joined the Episcopal Church offered to me a real model of what parish priesthood looks like and of what following the way of Jesus in the Episcopal tradition can look like. When I went to seminary, I had two professors in seminary who made a really big impact on how I understand the Episcopal Church, the Christian faith, and the person of Jesus. Marilyn McCord Adams and Rowan Greer are two fairly important theologians in the 20th century, and they both made a big impact on me in seminary. Beyond that, someone I never had a chance to meet was Thomas Merton, and his writings, both when I was a student at Hastings College in Nebraska, and then after that, the writings of Thomas Merton have made a big impact on my faith, on my sense of spirituality, on how I understand Christians being called to engage with social issues in the world. So I would say those are all some of my most important spiritual guides.
Thank you. And just for those of you listening to us today, just so you know that I'm also a graduate of Hastings College where Bishop Craig went. And that's my hometown and my home church is the same one that he was just talking about. So we share a connection to the deep history, and I'll give a shout out because I know we do have a few listeners there in Hastings, Nebraska, because I'm able to see that. I see you, I know you, and so that's St. Mark's Episcopal Pro Cathedral in Hastings, Nebraska.
It's a great, sacred, wonderful place.
And if you're in the area, go check it out. Just a little plug for our spiritual home. It's also the church that sent me to seminary, so thank you. And what kept you, you shared about your faith guides and what kind of brought you into the church. What kept you there?
Yeah, obviously our church is an institution and a community that is composed of human beings. So like any institution and any community, we are broken and we can be frustrating and we fall down and we fail in lots of different ways. Mm-hmm. And I've certainly experienced that during my life in the church. I think the most important thing that has kept me in the church is simply the person of Jesus. And as I experience my life, as I experience community in the church, I think about what the disciples said to Jesus when they said, "Lord, where else can we turn? You have the words of life." I don't see another way of life that resonates as deeply with how I've experienced the world to be, that rings as true as what it means to walk the way of Jesus. So I think the person of Jesus is what has kept me most committed to the church. Beyond that, I'm not faithful enough or loving enough or good enough to follow the way of Jesus on my own. Mm-hmm. I need a community of other people who are committed to that to work out what grace looks like and what forgiveness feels like to both give and receive it. So having a community that I'm accountable to and that I am deeply connected to is a really important thing that I need to faithfully follow the way of Jesus. So I think those things have really kept me connected to the church and have sustained me through periods where the church can be its worst self as well as when the church can be its best self.
Thank you. That's very true. The need for community. And if you're listening to this after you heard the conversation on communion with Bishop Alan Chin, the whole idea of that community being part of everything we do, it helps us carry through those rough times and lifts us up so that we can be together. So thank you. What are a few of the moments that helped you figure out in your life that you had been called to be a priest and later a bishop? Because when I knew you and we were colleagues in the Diocese of Nebraska, you were dean of the cathedral, and soon after I was here in New York, you were called there to Minnesota to be Bishop of Minnesota.
Yeah, I would say there were many moments, as anyone who's called to be a priest, mm-hmm. a deacon, a bishop, or frankly, to be called anything else, there are lots of moments that people can point to, and our calls tend to evolve and unfold gradually. Mm-hmm. There were two moments in particular in my experience of a call to become a priest. The first one was when I was a student in college and I was just joining the Episcopal Church. One of the things that I was doing to learn more about the Episcopal Church was to study the Book of Common Prayer. And one night I remember I was reading through, just kind of thumbing through the Book of Common Prayer, and I was reading the liturgy for the ordination of a priest. And there's that point in the liturgy for the ordination of a priest called the examination, where the ordaining bishop reads two paragraphs that essentially describe what the ministry of a priest is before the priest makes their vows. And when I read that description of what the life and work of a priest consists of, I still remember I was working a part-time job at a bookstore, and I was sitting there late in the evening reading that part of the Book of Common Prayer. And really in that moment, as I read that description, all of the different parts of myself that I was discerning and exploring, all the things that I had been gifted for, all of the things that I had been affirmed for, all of the things that I was passionate about, all sort of came together. It was like different pieces of a puzzle fit together as I read that description. So that was something that I think really planted the seed of being called to be a priest inside of me. The second moment was when I went to seminary right after college. I still wasn't entirely sure whether I was called to be a priest or something else. I thought I might pursue a life in academics. Mm-hmm. And early on in my first semester in seminary, I became the youth minister for a little Episcopal church in the town where I went to seminary. And it was in that experience of being a youth minister with those kids that it was clear to me that pastoral work is what I wanted to spend my whole life in ministry doing. So those were two moments that were really important in me beginning to understand my call as a priest. My call as a bishop unfolded quite a bit differently. My call as a priest really began with an internal sense of longing and call. Mm-hmm. My call as a bishop did not begin with a call or a sense of call inside myself. One of the things about being a bishop that I think is really true is that on the one hand, bishops have a responsibility and make a promise to share in the leadership of the church throughout the world. So a bishop is a bishop for the whole church.
Right.
And at the same time, I think being a bishop is really specific to particular places. The sense of place and the importance of a particular place seems really important to me in the life and work and therefore the discernment of call for a bishop. My call to be a bishop started when the Diocese of Minnesota began accepting names for their search process. And it wasn't on my radar screen at all to be the Bishop of Minnesota. Mm-hmm. I hadn't given Minnesota much thought in my life. And after they opened the nominations for the search process, within the first few days of the nominations being open, I had a number of people from Minnesota call me and ask me if I would consider putting my name in. I read the profile, frankly, out of a polite acknowledgement of those relationships and friendships that I had. And when I read the profile and read what the Diocese of Minnesota was looking for, who they were, and what they were hoping to do with their next bishop, it was a similar experience to when I read the description of the examination of a priest when I was in college, where all of the things that I was passionate about, mm-hmm. the things that I felt gifted for, all came together in what the Diocese of Minnesota was saying they were hoping for in this next season of their life together.
Thank you so much for sharing that. So it kind of came full circle, and and kind of went to a bishop for the whole church, but also that description, what the Bishop of Minnesota needed to be, was what was calling you, not bishop in general, but Bishop of Minnesota is where you sensed that call then.
That's really true. I did not have a sense generically of being called to be a bishop. My experience of being called was very specifically to be the Bishop of Minnesota in this particular moment.
Thank you. Thank you for sharing that. And thank you for sharing of yourself as we now kind of transition back into our topic of the day. And so last year in May, an event that can only really be characterized as a public lynching took place in Minnesota when George Floyd was murdered by Derek Chauvin. Can you share with us what it was like in the city following this and how the Episcopal Church was engaged with the public at that time? And share with us kind of when you came in as Bishop of Minnesota and in your ministry, because I know we talked before recording a little bit about the timing of things.
Yeah, so I would say it's hard to overstate how traumatic the murder of George Floyd and everything that followed has been on the city of Minneapolis and in the wider region here in Minnesota. And on the one hand, both witnessing the murder right here on our streets and being part of the outpouring of righteous anger that followed that, while that was traumatic, it also is the case that it exposed trauma that had been present in our city and that people of color in our city have been carrying for many, many, many years. So it both was a trauma because of the event, but it also exposed trauma and woundedness that had been there for a really long time.
Right.
I would say, even though I was brand new to Minnesota, in fact, I was not even resident in Minnesota at the time that George Floyd was murdered. One of the things that was challenging about transitioning into my role as bishop is I was starting full-time as bishop-elect with the diocese right as everything shut down in late March and early April mm-hmm. of 2020. So I was not present in Minneapolis at that time in terms of my residence. So I think that event and what it exposed here in our society will be with us for a really long time here in Minnesota.
So what was the biggest challenge in coming into this new role as bishop-elect and bishop and moving to Minneapolis, all while this was happening, while the pandemic's happening, while this murder has happened?
So I was ordained bishop almost exactly 1 week after George Floyd was murdered inside our cathedral here in Minnesota, not far from where the murder took place. And in that week between when George Floyd was murdered and I was consecrated bishop, I remember thinking that this work of racial justice and healing, if I am to be faithful to what I've been called to, will need to be a central part of my ministry as bishop. And I also remember thinking in that week as I prepared to become the bishop that I have not done my own work around systemic racism, around my own complicity, around my own sinfulness. And I felt like I am not prepared to do the thing that God is now calling me to do. Mm-hmm. And on the one hand, that, as you can imagine, was hard and scary, that I was getting ready to be a bishop and felt as if the thing that I most needed to do to be faithful was the thing that I was probably the least equipped and prepared to do. Mm-hmm. It was hard and it was scary, But as I've reflected on it over the last year, it also seems like a particularly appropriate spiritual posture for a new bishop to be in. Because what it meant to me is that for me to be faithful in this ministry, I would have to rely on the power of the Holy Spirit. And ultimately, I think this work of racial justice and healing for those of us who are followers of Jesus really needs to be led by the Holy Spirit.
Right.
This work of racial justice and healing is not about our own goodness. It's not about our own efforts. It's not about our own work. It's rather about following what the Holy Spirit is already in the business of doing. So I think that hard and scary and uncertain week between George Floyd's murder and my consecration as bishop was a time that I was reminded that my ministry as bishop is ultimately about the power of God, not about my own giftedness or efforts or offerings.
I've opened you up to both accept and let that go, I guess. I don't know any other, you know, there's probably a big word for that that I don't know, but kind of that let go of that responsibility being just yours, but being part of joining into God's work in the scenario and in the reconciliation and recovery.
Absolutely. And it was a reminder to me, and I think to the diocese and frankly to Christians throughout the world, it was a reminder of what our core work as disciples of Jesus is really about. Mm-hmm. It, on the one hand, it was challenging to become a bishop in that moment. On the other hand, it was a moment when the imperatives of the gospel and the world's need for our witness to the way of love and justice is so crystal clear.
Right. Thank you. It's very well stated, and I appreciate your sharing of that challenge and also openness. What are some of the continuing struggles, as you talked about earlier, the continued havoc that this wreaks on the people of Minnesota and Minneapolis? What are some of the continuing struggles in the area following both George Floyd's death and now Chauvin's conviction? And what kind of reactions are present in the area?
Yeah, I would say that over the last year, since everything that has unfolded since George Floyd was murdered, is the first time in my life, and certainly the first time in my ministry in the Episcopal Church, where I believe that real, lasting, sustained, and systemic change is possible. The city of Minneapolis, the Episcopal Church in Minnesota, and the Episcopal Church more broadly seem committed to this work in a way that is sustainable that I have not previously experienced. So in the city of Minneapolis, this trauma that we've experienced and working out how we move forward in a better way together will be with us for a really long time. As you might imagine, where that is centering is in the conversation about the nature of policing. Mm-hmm. Policing is a place where the systemic nature of racism in our society, perhaps most often or at least most traumatically, symptomatizes. We continue to have unarmed Black men and women who are killed in police custody, which tells us that it is a systemic problem, not an individual or a personal problem. So in Minneapolis, the conversation has really centered around how do we reform and even completely reimagine how we understand and structure ourselves for public safety. Right. And that's going to be challenging because, as you can imagine, there are a lot of different perspectives and ideas and passions about what the right approach is, everything from completely defunding the police and developing some other public safety system in its place to simply reforming and adopting new policies for police to, on the other end of the spectrum, doubling down and increasing our current understanding of policing, increasing the number of police that we have, and continuing to fund the police in bigger ways as they're currently structured. That's really the conversation in Minneapolis right now. It's centering around the issue of policing.
Thank you. And how can these events help us to better love and care for our neighbor as we, as Christians and name in our baptism, are called to do? And what are the things we need to keep talking about, to keep learning, and to keep moving towards?
Yeah. One of my other spiritual guides and a dear friend who coincidentally also has spent lots of time at St. Mark's Cathedral in Hastings, Nebraska. She says, and what I learned from her is she has this great phrase where she says, Jesus always goes where the pain is. Mm. Which I think is really profound and really true. So for those of us who follow Jesus, I think one of the most important things, particularly those of us who are white and who experience all the privileges that go along in our society with being white, is to stay connected to the pain that was exposed through the murder of George Floyd and through other incidents like that. Mm-hmm. Part of our spiritual work as followers of Jesus in this moment is to continue to allow the Holy Spirit to break our hearts open so that we can connect with the world's pain, which is always where we will most fully meet the person of Jesus. So staying connected with the pain and not tuning out or numbing ourselves to that pain is a really important piece of our spiritual work in this moment. And beyond that, I think we have work to do around continuing to learn and understand all of the ways that racism is expressed in systematic ways in our society. So racism is not new. Right. Systemic racism is not new. The very foundations of our society are built on principles of white supremacy.
Right.
And so for those of us who are followers of Jesus, and particularly those of us who are white, a big part of our work is continuing to understand all of the ways that those foundations of white supremacy and systemic racism continue to play out and symptomatize in our own day, in our society writ large, and in the particular ways it plays out in our local contexts. And then I think maybe the most important thing that all of us can do to more fully love our neighbors is to center this in our life of prayer and in our following of Jesus. As I mentioned earlier, I really believe that the work of racial justice and healing is the work of the Holy Spirit. Mm. And I believe that the movement around the world, the global uprising for racial justice and healing that emerged after the murder of George Floyd, is the activity and the work of the Holy Spirit. And it's our job as followers of Jesus to get on board with what the Spirit is up to in our neighborhoods, in our communities, and in our world. And the only way that we're able to discern the work of the Spirit and to join up with what the Spirit is doing is if we are committing ourselves regularly to praying and to saturating ourselves in God's Spirit on a daily basis.
Not only inviting, you know, as you said, Jesus is where the pain is, and in prayer, inviting Jesus into that pain even more fully, which allows us to stay more connected to it and stay more connected, therefore, to Jesus.
Right.
And to one another. Thank you. And on that note, as we move towards the conclusion on this topic and whatever conclusion there can be, and we talked about before recording, you know, this is a conversation that's ongoing and will last for a long time. But what are you and the Diocese of Minnesota doing to continue the work begun after this tragic event of the murder of George Floyd? And what do you think that all Episcopalians, people of faith, and even people of no faith at all, can and should be doing to work toward a time when such atrocities just don't happen anymore? And I know prayer life is part of it for those of us who are trying to our best to be followers of Jesus, but what else can we do?
So one of the things that I would not have been able to articulate 15 months ago that I have come to believe completely today is that this work of racial justice and healing is, if we are to be faithful to the call of Jesus, something that all of us have to be engaged in for the rest of our lives.
Right.
As followers of Jesus, the work of racial justice and healing is not a social justice issue that we engage on the side of our life of discipleship, but rather it is part of the very center of what it means to follow Jesus.
Right.
So one of the things that I'm trying to do in my ministry as bishop is to continue to hold up for the diocese the reality that this work is lifelong. There is no end to this work. All of us who are alive currently are called to spend the rest of our lives centering and engaging this work. So I try to be clear about that. More specifically, here in Minnesota, we've got a multi-year plan and approach to how we're going to be continuing to center this work of racial justice and healing.
Right.
And we're using the Episcopal Church's becoming beloved community labyrinth that they've set up to imagine how the Episcopal Church can center this work. And that labyrinth has four quadrants. It's telling the truth, proclaiming the dream, repairing the breach, and practicing the way of love. So it all begins really with telling the truth about the way systemic racism has formed the foundations of our country, how it has formed the foundations of our church, how that has played out historically, and what that looks like today. So one of the things that we are doing initially is developing a formation resource that I'm going to ask every single Minnesota Episcopalian to engage so that we're coming to a common understanding, not only of how systemic racism has played out in our nation and in our church, but the particular shape that white supremacy and systemic racism have taken here in Minnesota. Unless we are formed as a diocesan household together in what this looks like and in what we're called to do, it'll be very hard for us to engage in action that is both meaningful and faithful. So that's one of the places where we're starting. Another place that we're starting in that quadrant of telling the truth is we're going to conduct a racial justice audit of our own diocese. This is looking at our own systems and structures to see what does white supremacy and systemic racism look like in how we are structured in the Diocese of Minnesota. After we've done that work, and concurrently with it, we'll engage in proclaiming the dream. What does God's dream for racial justice and healing look like? So starting in the end of August and continuing over the next year, we're going to have a series of monthly gatherings to hear stories from leaders around the church who are doing this work, to show models and stories of what it looks like to both account for systemic racism and commit ourselves to dismantling it. After that, or concurrently with that, we are called to practice the way of love. So we'll be designing a lot of racial justice and healing pilgrimages where we visit some of the sacred sites right here in Minnesota that have been important to different groups, different ethnic and racial groups within Minnesota, or the sites of places where systemic racism has surfaced in particular ways. We've got a public art project that we're going to be doing down the road where our congregations are engaging with the work of racial justice and healing through public art. And then after we've done the formation piece, one of the things that I think institutions are called to do that's really important is to engage in some form of reparations.
Right.
And we're certainly committed to setting that up and doing that work here in Minnesota. What people who are much smarter and more faithful than I am and whose lead I'm following in this work have taught me is that it's very hard to do the work of reparations, which is critical, before you've done the work of formation. right. so that you have a deep understanding of what has, as the Diocese of Minnesota, what are the ways that we specifically have been complicit, so that we're setting up, however our reparations are structured, to address and atone for what our own specific complicity could be. So there's a lot more to it than that, but that gives you at least the overview of how I imagine the shape of this work will look like in the coming years.
Thank you. Thank you so much. And so right you are on the what you said about reparations and needing to explore the specific truths and complicities in order to actively address and repent and reconcile. So often we want that quick, we want the quick fix. We want the quick and easy thing to do. And without the work that goes behind it, it can easily be write a check and say you're done. And you've actually not done any work. You've just, you know, paid something off, and that doesn't change the system. It doesn't address the truths.
Absolutely. There's a way in which systemic racism is not so much, or at least not only, a problem that needs to be fixed, but rather it's a way of life that needs to first of all be dismantled so that we can do the really amazing and exciting work of partnering with the Holy Spirit in building a new culture in our church, in our world, and living a new way of life together. And that's something that takes time and takes sustained attention over a number of years. As I said, from my perspective, this is the work that really needs to be central for the rest of our lives.
Thank you so much, Bishop. And thank you for joining us on Episcopal Priest Explains, Bishop Craig, and for sharing your insight.
Thanks for having me, Kyle. It's great to be with you, and I continue to be really grateful for your ministry in the church.
Thank you. And thank you all for joining us today for our discussion of ministry following the murder of George Floyd in Minnesota and elsewhere. And I hope you'll come back for more. Next week, I'll be talking to Bishop Craig some more about Indigenous ministry in the Episcopal Church and reconciliation. Don't forget to follow Episcopal Priest Explains wherever you listen to podcasts, or bookmark the show website. You can join the conversation on the official Facebook page, follow us on Twitter, or even help build the conversation out on our Discord channel. I'm Kyle Martindale, and as always, all are welcome at Episcopal Priest Explains.